We appreciate the brethren taking and extending their self to such an extent that every ounce of their strength is being used up in the Lord's service. Sister Raffle said to me during the intermission that we got off to a good start, and surely we did. I really appreciated the two first services. And now Brother Obi will serve us on the third chapter of Daniel. Three chapters in one morning.
If you hear me occasionally go, I think you know why. My earthen vessel has a few more cracks after the last day. I bring you Christian love and greetings from your brethren at New Brunswick and also the Wednesday night meeting. And I guess the distinction is the Wednesday night meeting has brethren from other ecclesias that come to visit, but all voted to send their Christian love and greetings to you. I really wish that I could have heard the two presentations this morning, and I'm sure I will on tape. The story of Daniel and those faithful Hebrews is so inspiring to us. There are few records among men that reveal such nobility of character, such fixedness of purpose, such moral uprightness, such unswerving faith in God, and such deep commitment to His service. In chapter 1, verse 7, it is recorded that some of the remarkable children of Judah, that is Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were given names. The prince of the eunuchs gave them names. Unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah, Shadrach, and to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. In trying to establish a worldwide kingdom, in some ways Nebuchadnezzar, we think, was perhaps trying to fulfill the desire of the Jewish people. It had long been a part of their faith that they, among all nations, would be exalted by God, and the Jewish nation, bearing the light, the law of God to the nations, would act as a blesser nation to all the world. Nebuchadnezzar, being very impressed with himself and his abilities, felt that he would supersede the God of Israel, that he himself would establish one worldwide kingdom. And he was quite the politician, quite the statesman. He would take one from this country and one from that country and elevate them to very important levels of office in his dominion. That had a very stabilizing effect. That had the effect of drawing people together. You know, they knew that one of their own was one of the great leaders in the country. And just imagine how you would feel yourself if you were singled out. If they said, that brother there or that sister there, we're going to put them up in a position of very high authority and all people will look up to them. And our fallen flesh might be very thrilled about the prospect of such fame, such respect of persons. We'll come back to that, but I just want to leave that thought in your mind. It's estimated that about 20 years passed from the time of their elevation to office until we come to the narrative of Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar apparently had just become victorious over the nations, and the known world was under his command. And now, perhaps again, with this thought of one world kingdom, what does a one world kingdom need? It needs its one God. And so Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 70 cubits, about 90 feet tall. And the breadth of it was 6 cubits, about 9 feet. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And that part of the country being very, very flat, this 90-foot-tall pillar or statue image of gold standing on the plain would be visible probably from almost every part of the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. This was a crowning moment of glory for Nebuchadnezzar. He'd done it all, and this was a celebratory event. All people would come together, recognize the one God, recognize their one king, recognize their one kingdom, the ultimate achievement. And it was designed that at the specific moment, everyone would bow down to the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. In verse 5, at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And you know from your reading of history that justice was not always just back then, but it was swift. And it was brutal. And it had to be. It was a brutal world. The three Hebrews, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, were not strangers to the king's policies. What a crisis of conscience must have come upon their minds. What must we do? We've been faithful to this king for 20 years. And now he's saying we must bow down at the sound of music to this image that he has set up. It's also thought that because each had a different station in the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, that they probably weren't standing all together, the three of them saying, well, this is what we should do, and have the benefit of taking comfort from one another and strength from one another. But rather the thought has been suggested that each would be standing perhaps in a different area of Babylon with those that they were responsible for, those that they were governors over. So each individually had to come to this moment in deciding whether to be faithful to the Lord or to bow down to men. Well, the music sounded, and everyone in the kingdom bowed down. And you can imagine people bowing down and looking out of the corner of their eye just to see if anybody was insane enough to be standing still. And from the world standpoint, it would seem madness to keep standing up. But from God's standpoint, it was not madness. It was nobility to be rewarded. Well, verse 8. Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You know, as if they didn't have enough of a case already. They're trying to really ingratiate themselves with him. Live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, and so on, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Nebuchadnezzar was furious. Probably in part because he was embarrassed. All these years, you know, you can imagine him in private conversation. Oh, these Jews that work for me are such wonderful people. Best workers I've got. Best governors in the whole province. I put complete confidence in them. And now here on his big day, who's standing up? The three Hebrews. He was furious. He had them brought before him. And it's interesting. He asks them in verse 14, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods and worship the golden image which I have set up?" He just couldn't believe it. And sad to say that Nebuchadnezzar, from perhaps 20 years back, when Daniel had interpreted his dreams, still didn't remember his enthusiastic statement that Daniel's God was the great God of the universe. He was more focused on himself. Oh, it was great that God, the true God, the one Lord, the God Jehovah of Israel, was the true God when it served his interests. But now that his interests conflicted with Nebuchadnezzar's interests, he wasn't so interested anymore. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not," and that's the amazing thing, "if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Think about them now. Probably near the middle part of their life, close to 40. At a time in life when most people are beginning to think, well, you know, I'm getting a little older, it's a little harder to get out of bed in the morning, and when I get really old, who's going to take care of me, and I got to think about the future, and they had a lot on the line. But they didn't hesitate to say, despite that, "Be it known unto thee, O king, we're not going to be careful in answering you." In other words, we're not going to beat around the bush. We're not going to try to put a spin on it, as they say today. We're not going to put a proper spin on that. We're going to come right out and answer you forthright. "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us." Now that's another amazing statement there, isn't it? Our God is able to deliver us. Think back when they were teenagers. What happened? In probably one of the most impressionable seasons of their life, Jerusalem was overthrown. The temple of God, the glorious temple, was destroyed, leveled, burned. God didn't deliver Israel then. Perhaps that might enter into their minds. Perhaps they might be tempted to think maybe he won't deliver us now. But that wasn't even a question for them. "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us, but if not, whatever his will is, so be it." That's remarkable faith. And I'm sure you're sitting there thinking, as I was thinking when I was looking the lesson over, what great inspiration to us personally to see that level of commitment to the Lord and his truth. Unswerving, unblinking, complete and total trust in the Lord. How were they able to have such trust in the Lord? One suggestion we think is very appropriate and very beautiful, as is often the case in Bible student dividing rightly the word of the Lord and looking at the significance of every word in the Scripture, in verse 17. Notice it doesn't say, "If it be so, our God that we believe in is able to deliver us." It doesn't say that. It doesn't say, "Our God that we exercise faith in is able to deliver us." Well, they probably believed that. "Our God whom we serve." think it illustrates the importance to us of a life of faith that doesn't have resultant works, that doesn't have service to God, be it service to Him directly, or through the service of His people, or the witnessing of His truth. A life without service, without serving God, is going to be a life that has a faith that could be very weak, of beliefs that don't stand the test when placed under pressure. Our God, whom we serve, so important. I laugh because verse 13 talks about Nebuchadnezzar and his rage and his fury brings them in, and he's talking to them. Well, after they'd said that, verse 19, then he was full of fury. He kind of strikes me as a man of shallow and excessive passion, Nebuchadnezzar. Hot and cold one moment from the next, without realizing why. But he commands that they should heat the furnace 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. And actually, that would have been a good thing for the 3 Hebrews, right? Because they would go much faster if it was 7 times hotter. But in his fury, he said, let's do that. Let's make it even hotter than, 7 times hotter than it should be. And the men were bound. They were bound in their coats and their hosen, their hats, their other garments. You can just kind of picture them all bound up like this. Taken to the furnace and thrown in. And maybe there was a sense of deep regret on Nebuchadnezzar's part, in spite of his fury. They had worked so well and so closely for him all those years. And he looks, tries to see into the fiery furnace, tries to see if they're destroyed yet, tries to see if they're still alive or if they are in fact dead. And how amazing. They are not dead. They are not suffering. They're walking around. Verse 24, Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. And he answered and said, lo, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the 4th is like the Son of God. A general lesson. Sometimes our fiery experiences can seem to be things that will surely take our life, figuratively or literally. Sometimes the experiences that we go through as Christians make us wonder, will the new creature survive? But through God's overruling providence, what can happen if we exercise faith, if we stand for principle, is that our bonds will be burned and not us. Our bonds will be loosed from us. And there with us is our Lord, our yoke fellow, full of compassion, our high priest, who sits upon his throne and is able to give us succor in every time of need. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the fiery furnace and said, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God. The point had been made. He's saying, ye servants of the Most High God. Well, now he's waxing hot for the God of Israel again. Come forth and come hither. And then they came forth from the midst of the fire. And the princes, the governors and captains and the king's counselors being gathered together saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. They were completely free from any effect of the fire. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. Their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Would have been nice if he said there is no other God, but it was a step forward. There is no other God that can deliver after this manner. Then the king further promoted, he made to prosper Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. And perhaps typically as well, the fiery experiences of the final part of the time of trouble. I didn't think it was that dramatic a statement. The final experiences of the great time of trouble may look rather intimidating. And right now the world is kind of getting geared up. You know, it's the year 2000 that's coming, but so what? It's actually 2002, if you go by the correct Bible chronology. The year 2000 is behind us. Many people are pointing to the Y2K problem and saying, oh, look what tremendous disorder there is going to be. And there will be more hysteria in the world as we get closer and closer to that time. Perhaps some of it is founded in fact, and some of it is founded in human frailty and fancy. But as the Lord's people, I think we need to have this firm resolve and this sense of calm. He giveth peace, he giveth quiet in the midst of storms. Let us keep our minds focused on what it is the Lord would have us do, and that is stand up for his name, as the three Hebrews did. And in so doing, it may come to the point of our being destroyed. But what of that? God's overruling providence in the fire destroyed the bonds that held them back. Whatever our bonds might be, things that hold us back, imperfections that we have, maybe a quick temper, maybe timidity, maybe any other of human weaknesses that can hold us back from good service to the Lord. Those things will be destroyed when our fleshly body perishes, that the new creature might be free of all encumbrances, being given its perfect body, that it might serve the Lord as it fully desires. The golden image, in the last few minutes here, is very interesting. There's a suggestion in the reprints. And because I removed the page numbers when I printed this out from the Harvest Tooth database, I can't give you the exact page number, so you'll have to read the whole article. But reprint 2494. I won't tell you which paragraph. We won't spend time counting down. But in a discussion of church-state systems, Brother Russell alludes to mystic Babylon and the golden image representing a church-state system or church-state cooperation. I won't call it a system. I'll call it a cooperation. I think the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar set up is quite a distinct picture from the image of Daniel chapter 2. As you heard just a little while ago, I didn't hear the talk, of course, but discussion about the head of gold and its successive body parts, ending in the 10 toes of iron and clay. But we believe very much, we're fairly convicted from our studies, that that image was smitten in the year 1914. In looking at that picture, the image is not merely smitten, but in verse 44 of Daniel chapter 2, you'll find a very interesting verse there, but actually I'm going to talk about verse 35. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So the stone smites the image, and I believe that began in 1914. But the smiting isn't the only picture there. Additionally, we have it being broken to pieces together. Fragmentation takes place. It's a very interesting newspaper article. 75 years, it was the 75th anniversary after World War I. And the title was 75 years after the Great War, world problems still linger. And it was a discussion of the fact that every trouble you see in the world today, whether it be in Eastern Europe, whether it be in the former Soviet Union, whether it be in the economics of East and West, whether it be the political and religious struggles in the Middle East, whether it be the power struggles and civil war in Africa, every one of those conflicts is traceable directly back to the circumstances that arose from World War I. And those nations, of course, would be the nations that would comprise the four separate kingdoms of the image of Daniel chapter 2. It's interesting that it's ground up after it's broken to pieces. It's ground. It becomes like chaff. Chaff of the summer threshing floor. And in association with the summer threshing floor, we think of summer, we think of and threshing floors, we think of harvests. And Jeremiah 8:20 is a scripture that in my mind has close association with Daniel 2:35. And it's a scripture that as soon as you read, you'll recognize very well. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. I think this shows us that the nations are ground to powder and blown away like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And in my mind, it seems to convey the thought that the harvest continues as long as the grinding and breaking of nations is continuing. Seems to convey that thought. But we believe the grinding and the breaking is a very thorough one and a very complete one. And we don't believe that should there be a future church-state cooperation, that mankind will run around sort of doing a Humpty Dumpty type of thing and trying to put this all back together again, taking a little piece of rock here and some iron and trying to fit it all back together. I don't think that's going to happen. I think the scriptures show us that there will be a separation at that point. Daniel chapter 3, that image being distinct from the image of Daniel 2, is a religious symbol. And the desire is that all nations should bow down and worship that symbol. And the desire that all nations should bow down and worship it comes from civil power, from King Nebuchadnezzar. So we would suggest that perhaps that image there is showing us another manifestation of cooperation between church and state that may yet be a test upon the people of God. That distinction, I think, is also illustrated in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 13, the beast that we have there is like a leopard. It's a spotted beast. It's a beast of mixed signals. And it's a beast of mixed signals because it's a church and state system. That leopard beast is not on the scene in Revelation chapter 17. And we'd like to take a quick look there. In verse 1, "Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kingdoms of the earth, kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations." Well, in that one, we don't have a leopard beast, a combined church-state system. We have a scarlet-colored beast, and the church, seemingly separate now, sitting upon it, trying to ride it, trying to control it, trying to use it for her means, but the two are separate entities, very, very clearly. Going further down in Revelation chapter 17, and we won't go into a discussion of the seven kings and the eighth form of the beast and other very interesting things at this point, but verse 12, "The ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings." And this, of course, after seeing the vision of the scarlet beast with the seven heads, the ten kings have received no kingdom as yet. But these receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. This seems to suggest perhaps ten kings, ten powers. Again, separate and distinct from the ten toes of the image of Daniel chapter 2. These have not yet had a kingdom, but they will receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. I just offer these scriptures for your consideration. Certainly the Bible students have discussed these issues back and forth over the years. But we think it does help to clarify some issues. That is, that though we feel a future church-state cooperation is a very viable scriptural possibility, we do not feel that it's a reconstruction of the image of Daniel chapter 2. We feel that this is something separate and distinct. I'm glad that image was spent in 1914. Strengthens my faith. A consideration of the noble characters of the three Hebrews has been so strengthening to my faith. And we hope it will be to you as well. Each of us has our experiences in life that we are going through. Life itself in its various stages changes, as you know so well. Things that concerned you in your 20s may seem trivial at this point in life. Or if not trivial, you have different concerns if you're in your 50s or 60s or 70s or 80s or 90s. And as life brings to us its challenges, we'll deal with them best if we first and foremost put the concerns of our God before our minds. Brethren, I'm so thankful that the Lord allowed me to be here today and to see your smiling and beautiful faces this morning. We're looking forward to more fellowship, and may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Obi. We're glad that you were able to get here also. The Lord blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, set it apart for a holy service. And it seems like this third chapter ends with the thought that the king makes the decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss, any error is the thought in the marginal translation, against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be destroyed. The end results of the seventh day will be that our Lord will have brought everything into harmony with his Father. And then he'll turn the kingdom over to God, to his Father. And the whole world of mankind will be able to look back and say, there's no other God that can deliver after this manner. As they look at the entire 7,000-year period of time and see how God has delivered not only the church, but the world of mankind in a way that is unprecedented.
Our Heavenly Father, we come before your throne through the name and merit of our Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks for the blessing of being together in fellowship at this convention. We give you thanks for the record of those faithful ones of the past in such glorious detail, Father. And we know you have provided them out of your love for us to strengthen us, to show us the way. And we pray, Father, by the work of your Spirit in our mind and heart, that your purposes might be successful, and that we might be molded into the image of your dear Son, and a glory to your name. We pray for the kingdom. We pray for its coming blessings. Mostly we pray, Father, that all creatures and ourselves as well might know thee, might know your purposes, might know your laws and your principles so thoroughly that every shadow of darkness will be turned from every mind throughout the universe and enlightened with the brilliance of your love. And now we have a season of fellowship before us. We pray, Father, your blessing upon the food, that it will strengthen us. And we pray your blessing and watch care over those who are not so fortunate as we are this day. Give them an added portion of your Spirit. For we pray these things in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.
Brethren, I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but there's an imaginary conference room that's setting out here in hyperspace. And the room is absolutely positively full. Every seat is taken. There are 22 brethren that are attending this convention through the internet. And we have a list of them. If you want to know as to who they're here, they have asked that their love be conveyed to you.